I'm going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about this issue of peace, and so hopefully, I don't know if I'll get through everything I want to say, which I never do, but we're going to springboard from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, and about the peace that's available to believers, and have a better understanding of it in its entirety, I hope, so that we live more peaceably. All of us, of course, are quite concerned about the events over in Iraq. Our soldiers who are there and fighting for their government and the decisions that our government has made, and whether you agree or disagree with those decisions, we all pray for our soldiers that they might be safe, and we are grateful for the minimal loss of life on that regard, but one loss of life, it's still a loss of life, and that family's impacted hugely by that. So we need to make sure we're constantly praying for those people and those families who are over there. Even when it's all over, there still won't be peace worldwide. Even if Israel and Palestine are able to come up with some kind of solution, there still won't be worldwide peace. It doesn't mean we can't pray for it. It also doesn't mean we can't pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us clearly we have an obligation as believers to pray for those who are in authority over us that there might be peace, that we're obligated to do that, we're called on to do that. And even though you might look at it from a bigger perspective, from eternity's perspective, and see that until the Prince of Peace comes, there won't be peace, doesn't mean we don't pray for it and pray that and work toward that end. On a personal note, a lot of people don't live at peace very well. You might see the grander picture of society or the grander picture of the world and the peace there, but they don't live at peace very well day to day in their own personal lives. They're anxious, they're upset, they're full of anxiety and worry. They're at strife, whether it's with themselves or strife with their family members or strife with their neighbors or just strife in general. I was reading this last week and I came across this little story given by this lady who was calling her doctor, and it seemed that she had woke up that morning and called her doctor and said, "Come quick, it's my husband." And the doctor says, "Well, what seems to be the problem?" Well, he says, "He got up this morning and he took his vitamin pill and he took his appetite suppressant, his antidepressant, his tranquilizer. He also took an antihistamine and some benzodrine. Then he lit a cigarette and there was an explosion." I thought, it does seem to be the way we live, and what's promoted so often is the answer to every problem people have is just take another drug for it. Here's another pill, here's another shot, or something of that nature. Some suggest yoga or meditation, and there's all kinds of means of getting through life. May I suggest to you, for the believer, the means has been provided. And it's the peace of God that is able to guard our hearts and our minds. That's provided for believers. If you don't utilize it, it's not God's fault. If you don't exercise it, it's not God's fault. If you're all upset, anxious, and you don't deal with life situations, we have changed from worry and anxiety. We rather use the word stress now, because stress doesn't sound as bad. People try to define these words in ways that cross over. There's no clear lines. But they're always finding a way to get out of the responsibility that something needs to change. And everybody here has felt stress. Everyone here, I'm sure, at one time or another, has succumbed to stress. You've allowed circumstances of life to dictate how you feel and how you think, and then how you respond. I want us to talk a little bit about this thing called peace. In the Old Testament, when you came across the word peace, the idea behind it was kind of an idea of completeness or wholeness. It was, if you will, it was kind of like This is what God had planned for us. He planned for us to live peaceful. And I don't mean by that just that there is no personal strife with neighbors. I don't mean to say that the only thing that peace is at least you're not arguing with somebody. But it's that inner tranquility, I guess, that is rooted in a person's view of God, rooted within a context of the thought that God is in control and that's okay with me. And regardless of what God brings in my life, I'm going to live with that and I'll be all right with that. And that I will trust Him, that He knows what He's doing. And there are many examples in the Old Testament you can read through of that kind of peace and the attitudes that they had about that kind of peace all the way through the Scriptures. And the New Testament is not ambiguous about that as well. We have many examples of people in the New Testament, Peter, Paul, James, many, many others who sat in jails and were beaten, were thrown into all kinds of different imprisonments, people who were martyred. You take Steve in Acts 7. You take the disciples and all the Christians in Acts 4 and Acts 6 and Acts 8 and all the persecution that they endured. And there seemed to be this overwhelming, overabiding thing called peace. And not a lot of anxiety about it. And you think, I mean, today we're anxious over the smallest of issues. And these people were facing life-threatening issues and weren't anxious about it. So the Scripture is clear that there's this aspect of wholeness and well-being that God had designed for the believer and the way the believer is supposed to act and supposed to make their way through life. And so as you're reading through these things in Scriptures, you come across some really relevant issues about peace, and these are the issues I want to raise this morning. First of all, let me say that what I'm not going to talk about, and I'll take a few minutes to talk about what I'm not going to talk about. That's typical for a pastor, by the way. The first is I know that God has promised that there will be an ultimate peace on this earth. There will be. That ultimately, when Christ comes again, that this Prince of Peace that's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and other passage scriptures, that this Prince of Peace who's coming, that when He comes, there truly will be peace. We won't be worrying about Saddam or anybody else at that point in time. We won't worry about what Israel might do or what anybody else might do. You won't have to get on an airplane thinking about terrorists. The Prince of Peace will come. There will be peace. And I realize that's a great hope for believers, and we all look forward to that day of Christ coming and sending peace on the earth. And even animals will be at peace with one another. And you'll see the lion and the lamb sitting together and not just eating together, but actually sitting together and enjoying each other's company, which is beyond me. There's the great passage of Scripture we've heard, I'm sure, quoted many, many times over the years about this, the swords being beaten into plowshares, right, and the spears and the pruning hooks and so forth. And I've heard that quoted a lot in the recent days as an admonition that we shouldn't be going to war. And that verse has absolutely nothing to do whether America should go to war or not go to war. That's irrelevant. That's regarding the fact that one day when God comes and Christ sets up His kingdom, that's when that'll be done. God will take care of that, and then there really will be peace. And so we can look forward to that day in great anticipation, and even so, come Lord Jesus. The second issue I'm not going to talk about is that the Scripture does talk about nations having peace with one another. And there are a number of admonitions in Scripture that nations should look to way to find peace. There were a number of ways that they should do that in communication with one another. And we would hope that nations would do that. But I don't want to delve with that a lot of, this morning as well. But what I do want to talk about is this thing called a personal peace, if you will, and where peace is used in a personal segment between us and ourselves or us and God. And let me lay the groundwork here just a little bit, because I want to make sure that you understand where you fit into this category. God does not promise peace on a personal level to people who decide to have peace without Him. There is no peace for those who don't know Christ. Now, I know that people who don't have Christ can have at least elimination of war, and they cannot fight with one another, and I'm grateful for that. But the peace that God talks about that's on a personal level is not available for those who don't know Him. We should not find it strange that people without Christ would have difficulty with life. We should find it strange that people who say they do know Him are still having the same difficulty. That should be strange to us. It should be strange to us that believers who supposedly have the peace of God available on a daily basis would have such difficulty living life and would be so overwhelmed by life circumstances and have so little peace. That should be astounding to us and shocking to us. But we've kind of come to expect it. We've kind of expected now that believers, well, you know, they have problems too, we say. Believers have more problems, in fact, than non-believers, and we make all kinds of excuses. But the truth is, as God tells us as believers, we're supposed to pursue peace. We're supposed to be chasing after it. He says that the kingdom of God is His righteousness and peace. That's what Christianity is all about, is peace. It is a byproduct of what I am in Christ. It's supposed to be a trademark of Christianity, a trademark for all of us who know Christ and claim Him to be Savior, that says, a peace is my life. It's an earmark, and it's a characteristic of the way I live. But we would not expect that of non-believers. If non-believers had a sense of peace, I'm grateful for that. I don't look with rose-colored glasses and think, well, if they have a peace process in the Middle East, I'm grateful for that. I don't look as if that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Not until Jesus comes will I look at that way. But I'm grateful for that peace, and I would pray for that. But the peace I'm speaking of is this peace from an inward perspective. Look just real quickly in Luke chapter 1, and maybe this will help kind of define our thoughts here a little bit. Luke chapter 1 and verse 79, if you'll turn there. I think this passage should be rather familiar to you. This, of course, is Zechariah's prophecy about the coming Christ. And we won't read through the whole passage, but you go back to verse 67 and follow through about who this person is, the Christ. But one of the things he says about the Christ in verse 79 is that he'll give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. One of the prophecies of what Christ is. Then just go over to the next chapter, chapter 2, look at verse 14. Here we are, Christ is born, and he's in Bethlehem with his parents, his mother and his Joseph. And we have the shepherds out in the fields in verse 8. And while they're there, there's this great multitude of angels, which I'm sure were not wearing white sheets and fluorescent kind of wings. And it doesn't say they were singing. Now, they're going to sing next Sunday here. But it doesn't say they were singing. It's really an army. And so it says that these guys are greatly afraid about this event. And so they, of course, tell them about the Savior who's born in Bethlehem, verse 11, and a sign about how you would identify him. Then look at 14. It says, glory to God in the highest. And I don't know what translation you have, but I'm reading from the New King James. He says, glory to God in the highest. And on the earth, what? Peace. And then goodwill toward men. Or if you have another translation, it's a little different than that. But there's peace. May I say to you that the foundation, basis for peace within the life of the church, the world, and with all of us as individuals, is the person of Jesus Christ. Without the person of Jesus Christ, there is no peace. None. You can't even think about offering peace to people who don't know who Christ is. Christ is the basis of it. His coming was a declaration of it. His coming was for the purpose of giving it to us. As far as the cross is concerned. How many times do you remember Jesus saying to his disciples, peace, He said that over and over again. Remember, they're on the water and the boat, and he says, peace. Remember, after his crucifixion and after his resurrection, he was with the disciples. The disciples were all upset, and they were all afraid because they're afraid they might be next. Jesus came in the midst, and what did he say? Be brave. He didn't tell them to be brave. He says, peace. Why? Because they were living in a very anxious time. They're living in a situation that all of us would rate very highly in the stress levels. If they had taken one of those little tests in Reader's Digest, they would really have been up high. They were under great, great, great fear and danger of death. They could have been arrested any moment and crucified, just like their Savior had been crucified. And he comes into them and doesn't tell them to be brave. He tells them to have peace. Because peace, I believe, is what brings bravery. I think when we're at peace with what God's doing and peace with who he is, that's when the bravery comes. And so it's Jesus is the foundation of this peace. If you want peace to really happen someplace, introduce Jesus Christ to people. If I'm talking to two people who are a married couple and I'm trying to encourage them to get along with one another, because you know I know you don't know that, but outside of this room, there are some married couples that don't get along. And there's some married couples that fight on occasion. And so you want to encourage people who are married to get along. Wouldn't that be a good thing to encourage them to do? It would. And the first thing I try to encourage them to do is, if they would know Jesus, it would make it a whole lot easier. That makes sense. Well, if it makes sense, then why do Christian marriages fail? Why do Christian marriages live in strife? Well, apparently somebody's fallen down on the job. And again, I don't think it's God. Somehow people are not availing themselves to that which God has promised us. He's promised us peace. And so they need to know Jesus Christ, that he is peace. And of course, we know God is the God of peace. And we know that the Holy Spirit is the, if you will, maybe the avenue, because the Spirit has the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. So we can say all of the Godhead is involved in that. But we know that Jesus Christ came to give peace to these people and to give peace to us who know him. Now, I don't believe for a moment that the kind of peace that he offers me today, and I hate to use this phrase because it's misunderstood, the people call us New Testament Christians, and I really don't like that phrase because it gives the impression that the Old Testament's not important or not relevant, which is totally wrong. But in this time period, people say, well, we have it different than the Old Testament people had it. Well, yeah, that's true. There are some differences about what we have and what they have. But I don't think for a moment that the people in the Old Testament couldn't have the peace of God that passes all understanding. I think they had that. I read about Joseph and read how he could sit in prison, and either he was really clueless about what was going on, or he had a tremendous amount of peace with God. I can't imagine sitting around in a big, huge boat that could not be steered and pointed in any direction and floating along in that water with all that raining for 40 days, and you never seen rain before, and still had the peace of God that God would take care of it. Yet Noah had faith that God would take care of that. How would you like to sit in a den of lions? Lions, by their very nature, are hungry. And you're on their list of edible objects. And I'm sure Daniel could have said, you know, there's a lot of stress here right now. But we don't see any of that. We don't see him bellyaching about the situation. The three guys thrown into the fiery furnace, all fire I have seen over the years hurts. It burns, and nobody likes, I mean, nobody puts a hand on fire and say, wow, that's nice. Nobody does that. And I'm sure when they were standing there over this thing and that the guards who were throwing them in were killed by the heat of this furnace, that they could really do some kind of workman's comp claim on that one in a hurry, that this was really a lot more than they should have borne up, but nothing happened to them. I'm just saying that I think the peace that God offers to us is no different than the peace that he offered them. They had the same thing. It's still through the person of God and significantly to us in the New Testament through Christ. I was reading a verse that you all are familiar with in Isaiah 53. And we read these verses, but we don't always think through the phraseology. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Jesus Christ and what Christ did on the cross of Calvary is what brought about and what brings about peace to us. In fact, it says in Ephesians 2 that he came and preached peace to us who were far off, so we might come near to him and receive this peace. This is the peace that's clearly a part of what God has promised to us. How do you get it? Well, we know because Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 5, he says, we've been justified by faith, and therefore we have the peace of God which passes all understanding. We have this peace because we have faith in him. We don't have this peace because we found some magic formula. Be very careful, folks, about magic formulas that are out there. And there are a lot of books on Christian living. They give you a list of 7 or 8 things you're supposed to do. If you do these 7 or 8 things, you're going to have peace. Or you're going to have success, or you're going to have whatever. First of all, be careful about how they define it. Peace is not the absence of strife. Peace is the absence of stress during the strife. Peace is not the absence of conflict with people who don't like you. Peace is knowing that God's in charge even though people don't like you. Peace is not, well, I'm at peace because everything's going well. Peace has no concern that things are going well, because peace is not measured by circumstances. Peace is only measured by a person's relationship with Jesus Christ. That's peace. He's at peace. He's contented. He's whole. He's complete because of what Christ has done. It is a peace for everyday living. It's not the same peace that the world has. Remember when Jesus with his disciples in John chapter 14, he's talking to them. He just told them he's going away. And I cannot fathom how they must have felt, having spent those 3+ years with him and followed him in ministry. And every time they had a need, he was there physically to meet that need. And that every time they had a question, I mean, look what you, who do you call when you have a question? I mean, wouldn't you like to have Jesus to call? They say, well, yeah, we have the Bible. But what if you had a question beyond that? I mean, it would just be amazing, would it not? And so every question answered, just amazing to have him. All of a sudden he says, by the way, I'm leaving now. And it says they were agitated. They were troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. And he goes on to talk to them and he says, peace I'm leaving with you. I'm leaving my peace with you. I give it to you. It says, not as the world do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's not the same thing that the world offers. And the world offers a sense of peace out there and tranquility. I was reading this last week. I was asked to do some review on a movement in Europe. And Eric had asked me about, because he travels a lot and he heard about this movement, so I did some research, and there's this movement, and much of their dialogue is peace and joy and happiness. And there is no dialogue about sin. There is no dialogue about repentance. There is no dialogue about Jesus being the only answer. It's just all peace, love, and joy. And the world out there is promoting this peace, love, and joy kind of thing. And we just sit around together and love one another, we'll have a lot of peace. If God's not in the mix, you're not going to have a lot of peace. You'll have a lot of something, but it's sure not going to be peace. God wants us to recognize that it's He, the person of Christ, that offers this peace. God does this. And it's not the same peace that the world has to offer. But it's the peace that he has to offer. It's a peace that makes a difference in the way we respond to circumstances. It's a peace that says when a tragedy comes, we act differently about that tragedy. It's a peace that when difficulties come, we act differently about those situations. It's a peace that changes us. It's a peace that says, I'm content with what God wants to do with me. I was reading the story about a woman who was talking about her grandparents, and this struck me because now that I'm a second grandparent now, Grace Ann, she's about this long, and gorgeous. And I was reading about this grandma and grandpa, and it seems that grandma was this ball of fire kind of person. I don't know what you might call her today, but quickly agitated. And the grandpa was very, very slow and deliberate. Not that I see any of those kind of characteristics in anybody here. But apparently one night they lived in a farm and they were awakened by some commotion out in the chicken house. So grandma jumped to her feet, ran outside the chicken house, opened the door, and there's a snake on the ground. She had nothing to grab the snake with, so she stepped on it with her bare foot and was holding it down with her bare foot, waiting for grandpa to get there. He comes out 15 minutes later, fully dressed, pocket watch in hand, comes up to her. She's, of course, a little enraged at this point in time, and said, "Well, if I had known you had it all covered, I wouldn't have rushed." Some people live that way, that disheveled and enraged kind of attitude, and every time a circumstance is not an easy circumstance to deal with, you just lose it. And then when they're confronted about it and said, "Well, you don't have any peace," they say, "Well, if you had my life, you wouldn't have it either." And so they, you know, they're all upset constantly. And if you go back to Philippians and look at that passage of Scripture, which we're going to do in a minute, you will see that God has a plan for how peace works. So we're supposed to live this way. We're supposed to pursue this peace. In fact, Colossians says we're supposed to let peace rule in our lives. It's supposed to be the ruling force. And how does that happen? And I want to finish off this morning back over in Philippians, if you will, because I want you to grasp the clear intent of this passage of Scripture to try to understand how peace comes about. Remember, Apostle Paul in chapter 4 was confronting two people who were not at peace. These two folks were arguing with one another. There was a contention between them. I don't know what it was about. It's not really important what it was about. But there was a real conflict that was developing here. And in some way, Paul had to deal with it in the public sector because the public was being impacted by it. And the church is being impacted by this. I don't know if people were choosing sides or what, but a conflict. And he tells them that they need to be of the same mind in verse 2. He tells them that, talks about these people who are true companions and these people who were part of the body of Christ, who were workers with him and whose names are written in the book of life and so forth. And he says, I want you to understand so there's some primary issues for believers. First, you need to learn to rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Always. Rejoice in the Lord is not a casual responsibility. It is not something that's limited to just good things. Rejoicing in the Lord is a commandment. It's a directive from God in absolutely every circumstance of life. We're supposed to rejoice. Every one of them. All things that happen in our lives, we're supposed to rejoice. We're supposed to rejoice that God is doing this. Rejoice that chapter 1, verse 6 says that what he started to do, he will complete. And what he's doing in your life right now is a part of that process. And so, therefore, you rejoice. Whether you're in prison, like Paul was at this point in time, or whether you have a great opportunity and there's no problem, sit and rejoice. If God sends to you good health or bad health, if God sends you a good job or no job, if God sends you a good situation or bad situation, good cars or bad cars, it doesn't matter. In all things, rejoice. So first, rejoice. Second, be gentle. Don't respond in a way that's off the wall. Don't flip out, if you will. Don't lose your cool. Don't allow your emotions to rule you. Have any of you ever allowed your emotions to rule you? Anybody? Anybody ever allow your emotions? How many of you have been so angry you've allowed your emotions to rule you? Anybody here? Honest? I bet there was more than that. Have you ever allowed your sadness to rule you? Depression to rule you? Bitterness to rule you? On and on we go. He says, don't let it control. Be gentle. Be gentle with all people. Let it be known. God's at hand. Don't be anxious. We talked about that extensively. But pray, right? in prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and let God know about these things with thanksgiving. And then if you do all those things, look what verse 7 says. And then he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Meaning, you cannot explain it. It doesn't fit the circumstances. It's not even reasonable. It just doesn't fit. The peace of God is not something that can be explained. How can you explain Stephen being surrounded by evil men and being stoned and say, Father, forgive them? How can you explain that? That's not reasonable. It's not natural. It's supernatural. That's what makes it beyond understanding. It cannot be explained. It's not needed to be explained. You don't have to explain it. It's a reality. It's a peace that passes all understanding. And what will it do? Look at the next phrase. It'll guard. I don't have time this morning, but that word is only used 4 times in the New Testament. And the idea behind it is a siege. And the idea is that God lays a siege around us to protect us. And it's a siege that God lays, this peace, that guards. What does it guard? Our hearts and our minds. I don't want to get in a line so distinct here that says, well, this is what you do with your hearts and this is what you do with your minds. I don't know that line can be that clearly drawn in the scriptures. People talk, well, the heart is the emotions. And the mind is how you think. There's a lot of times when it talks about the heart thinking. And all it talks about the mind having emotions. So I don't know how clear those lines are. But I can say this, the heart and mind is who you are. The heart and mind is the inner part of your being. It is how you feel. It's how you think. He says, the peace of God that passes all understanding will set a watch or a siege around your heart and your mind to protect you from all these things that come to you. You think it's an accident that Jesus went before Pilate and before Herod and spoke not a word? You think it was an accident that he was beaten without retaliation? You think it was an accident that he hung on a cross without calling 10,000 angels? You think it's an accident that anybody down through the years, at any point in time, who went to his death for the cause of Christ and did it with peace was an accident? Those are no accidents. Those are supernatural events in the lives of believers because the God of all peace has given them the peace to do what they're called to do. So why is it that believers don't live in peace? Why is it that believers, over the smallest issues of life, will lose their peace? Why is it that believers will somehow over broken cars or messed up houses or financial situations won't live at peace? It's surely not God's fault. They're just not availing themselves to the peace of God. They're allowing worry and anxiety to control their life. They're not rejoicing in what God has done. The challenge before us believers today is to make a difference. And if we're offering to people out there a God who can't give us peace through the smallest of circumstances, what kind of God is that for them to accept? What kind of God is it that can't get us through situations and we're telling them, accept Christ and get through the situations? And if we're fretting and upset and angry about life and his circumstances, what kind of testimony is that of the kind of God we have? I don't think we have that kind of God. I think our God's more powerful than that. I think it's up to us to allow him to show himself real in our lives day to day. Whether we're at work, we're talking to people at work about what God has done for us, whether we're at school, we're talking to the kids that we go to school with, or we're talking to our family members. How can a father stand before his children and say, live for God if he doesn't? How can a mother say, be at peace, if she's not at peace with her own circumstances? We need to live what we're saying. And we need to live what God's Word tells us to live. Live at peace. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all peace. and that you have full capability of giving peace to us. And Lord, we know that the peace has been offered. It's been extended. It's available. But so seldom do we use it. So seldom do we live there. So seldom do we think right. We know peace is a matter of thinking correctly. It's focusing our mind on your kingdom, not our own. Focusing on your righteousness, not our happiness. Lord, we need to be challenged in our thinking to have your peace. We need to show the world that we can have the peace of God in spite of difficult circumstances. Lord, we need to be used by you. We know, Lord, you're doing a work in us. And Lord, we need to be confident of every event, every circumstance that befalls us is your work in us. And rest in peace in that work. Rest in the knowledge of your overwhelming, unsurpassing love, and that your will is the best thing that can happen to us all. Lord, give us that kind of peace. And we give you the praise, we give you the glory, we give you the honor. In Christ's name, amen.